You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Father God, we know that this morning, some of us are in a valley. And God, some of us are really struggling. God, even in my prayer time last night, I was reminded of so many names and so many faces. God, I was encouraged by your love and I was encouraged by your promises, but God, I was worried. And Lord, I just pray for our people. God, we know there are things that are tough right now. God, there are financial struggles, job concerns, relationships, addictions, anxiety. In the midst of all these different pains that we go through, God, your promises still remain. God, that you are faithful and that you are true. And God, when we seek your will, all things work together for good and for your glory. God, in our low times and our high times, God, we look to you, we honor you, we worship you, we praise you. God, we follow you. So I pray for anyone this morning here that is struggling. May they cling to the promises and the truth that we have, that you've given to us in the word. I pray, God, for those that are struggling. As we start a new series, God, may you speak to their hearts and speak to their minds. God, may we be a church that cares for each other and that carries each other's burdens. God, you're so good. Thanks for being the best dad, our good Heavenly Father. In your name we pray, amen.
Thank you, Jeff, and the worship team for leading us into worship our God and Savior, and especially appreciate your prayer, Jeff. We do need God, and just as we sang, for the Lord is our shepherd, he leads me, and he is all that I need, and how true that is. Well, we do want to say Happy Father's Day to you, all of you. One of my sisters was praying with me recently, and she was thanking God for her Heavenly Father, who made it so much easier for her to trust in God as her Heavenly Father, and I thought how true that is. For some of us, we thank God for them, and I would encourage you to do that. Others of us didn't have a father like that, and perhaps maybe God brought another individual, a relative, maybe a neighbor, someone here at church to fill that father role in our lives, and we can thank God for them as well. Well, it is our privilege this morning to have David and Stephanie Bogard with us. Last week, they gave an excellent and insightful presentation of their ministry, and so we have them up this morning just to ask them a few questions. First of all, you know, where are you currently serving, David?
So we have two daughters, Jubilee and Naomi. They're in Sunday school right now, which is great. We're with Wycliffe. Bible translators in their aviation department serving in Peru.
Okay, so you fly to different places,
Correct. Emergency
and other schedules?
Moving missionaries around the jungle side of Peru.
And that was tremendous. They had all these different videos and stuff that were showing the airplanes and really enjoyed that last week. Stephanie, how about, what is your connection as a couple to Bethel? Because you actually were here before I came some 15, 16 years ago.
Well, for me, I wrote it out so I wouldn't forget, because it's been so long. No, in the early 1980s, my mom was working downtown Chicago at an office building down there, the Montgomery Ward's headquarters. Anyways, she became a believer while working there, and Bethel was the first and only church she came to. My sister and I joined her, and we went to Sunday school in our frilly dresses going down the stairs as you first walk in off the parking lot. From there, I attended Jim Winchell's Sunday school class, and I learned about Jesus in heaven, and I wanted to go there. New Year's Eve of 1989, I was baptized right over here. as a believer, and while my dad was taking photos, he confessed his life to Jesus Christ. From then on, my involvement in Bethel's ministries grew. I was involved in Awana, The Ark, Jam, Powerhouse, Special Music here upstage, the Powerhouse Band, Bethel Choir, teaching Sunday school, working in the nursery, and the cleaning ministry here. David and I met at Moody Bible Institute in 2002. He's in the aviation program there, and we attended Bethel here together until we were married and moved to Spokane, Washington. He left in 2004, and I joined him in 2005 when we were married.
That is tremendous.
And we were married here at church.
That's so encouraging to hear the different ministries, because many of you have participated in just helping Stephanie and the and also the Barettos just grow in their faith, and it's just always exciting that lives are touched through the various ministries, and our really desire is to proclaim the truth of Jesus and also to grow mature disciples for Christ to the glory of God. And so that's just great evidence of that, and I know that you guys have been connected for a long time. Really, the question that I really wanted you to address today that's different from last week is, how have you seen the Lord be with you as you've served and as you've gone through various challenges?
A lot of things come to mind, but I'll just stick to three of them. From these last 3 years, since we were last here in 2018. So just like in the United States, the pandemic seemed to come rather abruptly to Peru, and the country shut down with about a 2 days notice. No international travel, no domestic travel, no movement. Had to be in our homes for 2 weeks, all kinds of chaos. And so with all of the unknowns in that time, and knowing that, in general, the Peruvian healthcare system is poor, and there's lots of other issues, especially in the jungle where we live, we began asking God if we should repatriate, like some of our coworkers did, and on special flights out of Peru to the United States, or we should stay and continue ministry, and we asked him for wisdom. And in the same time, we were researching what it would take to go from Peru back to the U.S., both our daughters were born in Peru, so they're dual citizens, and we didn't have the Peruvian passport of our younger, and so we were told we would not be allowed to leave the country. And really, in the end, we felt like that was an obvious answer, clear answer from God. Where did he want us? He wanted us in Peru, regardless of how things would move forward. And so that was a real blessing to have that unknown kind of put behind and just see what God would have for us moving forward. And then within that, being that we're in aviation ministry, we fly for about 12 different missionary groups, anywhere from 15 minutes to 3 hours in the jungle to their ministry locations. That domestic prohibition on travel included ourselves. So we were unsure how we would continue in ministry. About 9 months later, the country did start opening up travel again, but in the interlude, we were able to start doing medical emergency flights on a scale that we had never done before. And in part, that was because of the good relationship we had with the aviation authorities of Peru. We're small fish to fry. We're five pilots, three airplanes, and the people in the government giving us permission to continue doing a kind of ministry are in charge of the entire aviation of the country. And so we could see how God had prepared good relationships with those people to allow us to continue in ministry and to serve people in a way that we hadn't. And just really connected us more with the suffering of the remote parts of the jungle as well. And then thirdly, with continued staffing problems due to COVID and restrictions, we had hoped to be in the U.S. this fall for 6 months after our 3.5-year term. And we're asked by our administration in the end of January if we could leave the beginning of March, which is a very quick turnaround for packing a house, planning church visits, transportation, housing needs, all those kinds of things. And at the same time, I was the only pilot. So worked right up to the last 2 days before we left, packing the house. It just felt a little overwhelming at times. But the blessing that we didn't know would be coming on the heels of that was Stephanie's younger sister, who's had cancer for a number of years, was given just a few months to live. And by us having been made, quote unquote, to come back to the United States, Stephanie had the chance to see her sister again in the beginning of March, just before she passed away. And then we've been able to be here in Chicago to be with family and be at the memorial service. And so what seemed like an annoyance and a headache and difficulty really in the end was God's timing to bless us.
That is So good, so true. God is always faithful. Keep them in your prayers. You're going to be here through, I think, through September or up to September and then heading back?
So we'll leave Chicago tomorrow, begin driving to see other supporting churches, and then we will leave to go back to Peru in September, early September, with the goal of next being in the United States the summer of 2025.
Let me just have a word of prayer for you. Missionaries are always my heroes, and I thank God for you all, for your commitment to Christ, to spreading the gospel, and the sacrifices that you make, and it's always encouraging to see how God is with you. So I'm going to just have a quick word of prayer for you. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we lift up Stephanie and David to you, and we pray for safety. We pray for being refreshed here in the States. We pray for Jubilee and for Naomi, that you would just touch their lives, and may they also have the same faith and the same trust in you as their parents do. Father, we lift up the Barreto family and also Stephanie and David with the sorrow of Tina passing and the funeral that was just a week ago. And just pray, Father, that you'd continue to just assure them of your love and your goodness and your care for them as a family. So again, Father, we lift Stephanie and David up to you and their family and just give them a refreshing summer. And Father, just be with them as they travel. Safety, and Father, may you just truly recharge them as they head back to the field in September. We commit them to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's thank them for coming up, and I do appreciate that and for all that they're doing. And Stephanie, I just want you to know that Jubilee greeted me very warmly this morning. I take it a challenge. The little kids that keep me at arm's distance, she welcomed me. Naomi's still not too sure about me, and so I can appreciate that. Okay, God is all-powerful. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, why does he allow us to suffer? Why did he allow the pandemic to spread so widely? The massive numbers of illnesses and deaths. Why didn't he stop the massacre in the Buffalo grocery store? The senseless shooting of innocent children in the school in Texas? Or Russia's brutal invasion of Ukraine? The flooding in Yellowstone National Park just this last week? The devastation of hurricanes, earthquakes, plane crashes, huge fires out west? Why is there so much pain globally? This morning we begin a new series entitled Pain and Promise. The suffering of today meets the hope of eternity. Our desire is to build a theology of suffering that will help us as followers of Jesus live through the hard times that come our way. May those who are currently experiencing suffering, we pray that you would be strengthened and that you would be encouraged. For those who are not, I would just say, wait your turn. It's coming. And I mean that actually very seriously in the sense that we do need to be prepared. We hope that this series will prepare us to face the dark days. We hope to glean insights from the lives of godly people such as Joseph, who we're going to be looking at this week, and Naomi next week, and Job and Jesus. And then we'll conclude with the teaching of James. Our theme verse is Psalm 119, verse 50. You may want to write this down on your notes. This is my comfort in affliction, the psalmist writes, that your promise gives me life. One more time. This is my comfort in affliction, that your promise gives me life. This is a little, there is little question that in our world, it's full of suffering. Being a Christian does not guarantee a trouble-free or a pain-free life. We are not immune from the problems and the difficulties that plague the rest of humanity. We know the heartache, both personally but also as a family, of having serious illness or disease, a car accident, strained marriage, rebellious children, the loss of income or a job. The list goes on and on. But the question arises, where is God when it hurts? Or more poignantly, where is God when it won't stop hurting? How can God, who is omnipotent, omniscient, and all-merciful, allow us, his children, to suffer such intense pain? We need to realize that, of course, in the course of this series, Pain and Promise, that we will attempt to deal with the crucial topic of suffering. Our desire over these 5 weeks is to help us make sense of this very complex subject. Each of us have encountered various degrees of pain, but how should we respond when we're experiencing tough times? Let me begin by saying that suffering may be divided into two groups. You can follow along with your sermon notes if you'd like. Basically, the types of suffering are deserved and undeserved. deserves suffering, one receives his just or her just due. If someone breaks a law, then they will experience the pain. For example, take the civil law. If you exceed the speed limit, you will feel physical discomfort. You'll feel shortness of breath, rapid heartbeat, and also gnawing in your stomach as you observe the flashing red and blue lights behind you as you pull over to the side of the road. Now, I was going to suggest how many of us have done this, but I don't want to embarrass anyone. I see a couple hands ready to go up and admit it. But anyway, what you do is you feel as you're pulled off to the side of the road and you wait for that kind police officer to approach you. Then you'll also feel psychological and emotional pain as you pay your fine. According to Siri, and you know that she knows everything, I asked her the question about the average ticket for speeding. It starts at $150 plus other court costs and fees. And if you go too far, even more, if you far exceed the speed limit, then you'll get additional charge there as well. But likewise, not only civil law, but if you defy the law of gravity by jumping off your roof, you will feel the pain of your action as you hit the ground. Or if you defy the laws of good health by not getting enough sleep, by not getting consistent exercise, and not eating a proper diet, you will eventually feel physical illness. With even a greater significance is the idea that if a person rejects Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross, God's word warns us that such a person will receive his or her just punishment in the lake of fire for eternity. That's deserved suffering. But now there's a second type, undeserved suffering. And this refers to an innocent person who does nothing to cause their suffering and their pain that they receive. Now, just this past Monday afternoon, there were high winds. It knocked out the electricity on our block in Elmhurst. I returned home about 9 o'clock that night. Still no power. Across the street, the lights were on. And I'll be honest with you, I sinned. I was very envious. I thought, why in the world do they have power and we don't have power at our house? We didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't do anything to deserve not keeping their power. Why did that happen? I was envious. I walked down the block and I saw different houses. And on one side of the street, their lights were all on. On our side, they were all off. And I thought, this doesn't seem right. I wheeled out our generator out of our garage, and actually we didn't have power for 16 hours, nor did our neighbors across the street. You know, none of us did anything. It just happened to us. The winds tore through our neighborhood, and they knocked out the power for our house, but not for the other houses. Then the next morning on Tuesday, a few of us neighbors gathered around the ComEd workers who parked their trucks in front of our house, and I, along with two neighbors, asked, "When do you think that we'll get power back on again?" They shrugged their shoulders. "We have no idea. We don't know where the damage is." I said, "I know where it is. It's up there on the pole. I saw it go sparkling." I said, it was all exploding. They soon drove away in their trucks. I have to admit, it wasn't too reassuring. And we were left wondering, why us? Why not them? But there are different attitudes towards suffering. Three common attitudes, and just see where you line up. First of all suffering is sent by God, either as discipline or as a punishment. We are instructed in Hebrews chapter 12, and you may want to write down some of these verses, verses 5 to 7. This is what the writer says. He says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one that he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" According to this view, all suffering is regarded as a result of doing wrong. We need to figure out what sin we've committed. We repent to God and we stop doing the wrong that we did. Only then will our suffering come to an end. This was the attitude of Job's friends, who kept insisting that all of Job's problems were due to his sin in his life. They felt only sinners suffered as he did. The righteous surely don't suffer. Advocates maintain that all suffering is a result of divine will and has God's approval. While it's true that God does discipline his children because he loves us, however, this view is incorrect in seeing all suffering in this way. Again, Job chapters 1 and 2, it's apparent that God allowed Satan to bring disaster into Job's life. The cause of the suffering was Satan, not God, although God did allow it to occur. Throughout the New Testament, believers are warned that we will suffer for our faith in Christ. We will suffer for doing what is right. and we will suffer trials in general. Now, another second view is that suffering is something evil and that which we need to eliminate. Here, Dr. Leslie Weatherhead is a representative of this group. He feels that we just need to give mankind enough time. We can eliminate pain and suffering. So Dr. Weatherhead writes this: I honestly believe in 10 years, the amount of pain which constitutes a problem could be exorcised from our midst. You see, such advocates are convinced that if humanity would just pour all of its efforts, all of its prayer, all of its faith, all of its intelligence, all of its money into medical science, we could dispose of sin, and much of the suffering of the innocent would be eliminated. Dr. Weatherhead also adds, I believe God's purpose lies in this direction. God won't do for us what we can do for ourselves. We must not saddle him with the responsibility of a problem with which we ourselves as a family are capable of dealing with. Now, this view also ignores the history of suffering and its part in human achievement. God is viewed as being indifferent or helpless. While it is true that we should make every effort to eliminate as much illness and disease as possible, it's too idealistic to think that we can cure all the diseases. In addition, not all suffering can be cured by physical means. For example, there's a great emotional and psychological suffering due to the loss of a job or the death of a loved one. Weatherford's false hopes have not taken place. You know when his book was written? It was back in 1935. We've, in spite of billions of dollars, and I would say billions of hours that have been devoted to medicine, only in heaven are we promised to live in a situation where there's no pain, no death, no mourning, and no suffering. That's in Revelation chapter 7, also in chapter 21. Now, another view is that suffering is to be avoided at all costs. And in some ways, a lot of us buy into that. I buy into this in a lot of ways. Because suffering is so unpleasant, it's to be avoided whatever we can do. Since we realize that it's inevitable, and in light of others whose pain is far worse than our own, we are therefore resigned to just gut it out and just to endure it. Suffering is viewed as an enemy who has no value. We're not to not have anything to do with it because there are so many enjoyable things that we can do in life. In other words, why go through the hard times when we can just enjoy life? See, we avoid suffering because we don't like pain, and it involves loneliness and limitations. See, that's our natural tendency. However, this position fails to recognize God's involvement in our lives. And this is what really applies to most of us this morning. And it ignores any possibility that there might be any redeeming value in our suffering. James makes this very clear. In James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's part of the Christian life. As followers of Christ, what should be our attitude towards troubles and problems that we experience in life? Why does God allow us to suffer heartache? Why doesn't he just do something to stop all the pain of injury, loss of life, in natural disasters, in war, in fatal accidents, and disease? Well, this leads to the fourth view that we're going to be taking up in this series, and that is that today's suffering meets the hope of eternity. In Scripture, God instructs us that suffering is the expected and part of the normal experience of our lives as believers. The Gospels record the suffering of our Savior. Just as he suffered, so we will as his followers. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have." In other words, we should anticipate suffering. The Apostle Peter also challenges us to be prepared to suffer, just as Jesus did in the flesh. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and also in chapter 4. It says, "For in this way you have been called because of Christ, just as he suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but living for the will of God. And see, that's a different perspective. In our series, Pain and Promise, our desire is to gain a better understanding of suffering. The hope and purpose in struggles is rooted in the promises of God. It gives to people during the good days as well as during the bad days, the hard days. This is evident in the life of Joseph, whose suffering God used to fulfill his purpose and promise in saving the seed of Abraham. What is the seed of Abraham? It's specifically the coming of the Messiah. Oh, he had children, Isaac and Jacob and others, but the key is the seed is singular, and that's referring to the Messiah. Well, the first thing that we're going to see is that God's promise involves pain. It just does. He, that being God, would give Abraham this land, but his descendants would be enslaved. If you start in Genesis chapter 15, this is where we see the promise of God to Abraham, known as the Abrahamic covenant. And really, that's found throughout all of Scripture. Took a class in seminary that was just on the covenant. And literally, almost every Bible, every book of the Bible has the reference to the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how important this is throughout all of Scripture. Let's start reading in verse 7 in your Bibles. It says, and he said to him, that's God speaking to Abraham, later he's going to change his name to Abraham, so I'm just going to refer to him as Abraham because that's easier for us. God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a partridge and a pear tree. A young pigeon. And he brought him all these. He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now, what we need to realize is that this sounds really strange, but what God is doing is he's cutting a covenant, an unconditional covenant, something that's foreign to us, but literally separating the animals, cutting them in half, and then his light, his presence would go through it. In other words, he's committing himself to Abraham. It's all conditioned on God. It has nothing to do with Abraham. He's just making this covenant. Now, there are conditional covenants that are in the Scripture as well, and that's where God will bless us if we obey him, but not here. This is an unconditional covenant that God is making to Abraham, and that's important to notice. Now, let's continue on in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain, listen to this very carefully, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. That's when Israel was in Egypt as slaves. Okay, verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation, that's Egypt, that they serve. And afterwards, notice this, they will come out with great possessions. They're going to be delivered after 400 years and ultimately be brought to the promised land, which is the land of Canaan. Okay, let's go on. God announced that Abraham's offspring would be enslaved for 400 years. They would be afflicted. Some of your translations say mistreated, which described Egypt's oppression of Israel during their slavery. But after this painful time, God would fulfill his promise, his covenant to Abraham, when God would deliver his people from their slavery and return them to the land as he had promised them. They would get the land back. Goes on to say that Abraham would die in peace at a good old age. And then it says his descendants would return to the land after those 400 years. They would receive the land. While God would fulfill his promise, it included disciplining his people to make them fit for receiving the promise. Remember that. That what God does is he allows pain into our lives so then we are ready and receptive to his promise. And that's what's so important to grasp. He assured them that in spite of bondage, suffering, and death, God would fulfill his promise, which would involve pain.
Now, after sunset, God revealed himself to Abraham with the image of an oven and a torch. And then he says that he made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. That's what I described earlier. This is what it says in verse 17. This is what's so crucial. It says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That's the pieces of the animals that had been cut in half. On that day, God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land with the river from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. That's the boundaries of the land that God was promising to Israel, his people. God was promising to give Abram and his seed the land of Canaan. God specified the geographical boundaries, again, with the river of Egypt and also the great river, river Euphrates. He keeps his promises. Like Abraham, his descendants would need to trust the Lord. His and their faith would be tested while they waited for God's promises to be fulfilled. This was true for Abraham, Isaac, and also Jacob, the godly patriarchs, as we refer to them. When they encountered pain, they stumbled, but eventually their faith was developed in the process of the suffering. This was especially true of Joseph, one of Jacob's 12 sons. In chapter 37, we're going to be leaping through the book of Genesis. Chapter 37, verse 1. Jacob was living in the land of his father. His father sojourned. That would be Isaac. In the land of Canaan. The events of Joseph's life were instructive for Israel. Just as Joseph spent years in bondage in Egypt prior to his being delivered, so the descendants of Jacob would be in bondage there, and they would be delivered also. There's a parallel between what Joseph experienced and what Israel would experience. But the key is the promises of God. God is faithful to his promise, and he's faithful to his covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. The discipline that Joseph experienced would test his faith, but the nation would be staying in Egypt. That was for the purpose of their preservation and their discipline as well. He was preserved by his faith through suffering. In the end, Joseph would acknowledge that God meant it for good. All the difficulties and problems that he went through. The Bible's wisdom literature, that being Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, assures the faithful that God brings good out of evil and out of suffering. He sovereignly rules over everything that occurs in our lives. God revealed his choice of Joseph. This we see again in chapter 37. He gave Joseph dreams that brought pain into his life. So the dreams were from God to Joseph. And Joseph makes the mistake of telling his brothers who hate him. And that's all in the preceding chapters. The first dream that he had was agricultural. The second was celestial. In other words, it has to do with the heavens, with the sky. And so what the message of both was the same. Joseph was the younger brother who was elevated to prominence over his brothers. His brothers, who already hated him, were now even more jealous of him because he was not only dad's favorite, but now Joseph is saying that according to God's plan, that they're going to be bowing down to their younger brother. And they won't have anything to do with that. They were livid with him, as he described in his dream. The first dream was the sheaves of grain that bowed down to his. Then the second dream dealt with the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to him. When Jacob heard Joseph telling the second story, he said, "You've got to be joking. Your mother and brothers and I are going to bow down to you." That's sort of a loose paraphrase of the Hebrew. I need to know that. But he's saying, "I can't. You're telling us that we're bowing down to you?" Even Jacob had a hard time with that. That did not go over well with his brothers. It brought pain and suffering into Joseph's life. While there was more to come, much more, all this was part of God's plan to fulfill his promise, the hand of God. Joseph's brothers sold their younger brother into Egypt, thinking that they could thwart God's plans for the elder brothers to serve the younger brother. They would have nothing to do with that. Let's pick up the story now in our main text, which is chapter 39. Here we see that God's presence brings blessings to us. And that's the hope that we have. Now, we'll start in verse 1. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord, notice this, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the God, all that he did, he caused would be successful in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From that time on, he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern for anything but the food that he ate. See, the Lord is with us when others treat us unjustly. Joseph had been treated unjustly. His brothers were envious of him, a special treatment by their father. Then he disclosed his dream of them bowing down to him. They wrongfully sold him to Ishmaelite traders who took him and other slaves to Egypt, where he was sold to Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And so it's important to realize that Joseph was not alone, that even though he had lost his support system, he left his home, his family, his friends, his occupation, he lost everything that he knew that was familiar. He was taken as a slave to Egypt. But the Lord was with him. It says that in verse 2, also in verse 3. We'll see it twice more in this chapter. When things go south, problems, troubles, tragedy hits, it's so easy to feel that the Lord has deserted us and that we're by ourselves. Reminds me of a quick story that I'll quick tell. And this is by Dr. Larry Crabb. When he was a young kid growing up, his parents were rebuilding a house, so they lived in their grandparents' house that was out more in a rural area. And so he went up. He was just 3 years of age. He had to use the bathroom, so he went upstairs to use the bathroom. And so as he went up there, he locked the door. He didn't want anyone coming in, and so he locked the door. When he was ready to leave, he could no longer get out. He tried to unlock it, and it wouldn't go. And so finally, he thought, as a three-year-old, I'm going to spend the rest of my life in here. This is awful. So he starts yelling, help me, help me, help me. His parents were downstairs. They came upstairs, tried to unlock it, and they said the obvious, unlock the door, which he obviously had been trying to do, and they couldn't do it. So then his father goes outside into the garage, gets a ladder, climbs up on the outside, climbs into the bathroom on the second floor. Well, when he comes out there, the son is so panicking, he says, that all he wanted to do was get out so he could go play. And so his father unlocks the door, and all of a sudden Dr. Crabb runs out. He wasn't doctor at that point. He was just Larry. And so Larry just runs out the door, and he goes and plays. And what Dr. Crabb concludes is the safest place he ever was when he was with his dad in the bathroom in that confined area. But when you and I are in confined areas, we don't like to get out. We want to get out so we can do what we want, so we can play. And yet we fail to realize that it's in that confinement that it's the safest it will ever be, because of who we're with. That God is with us in that time. That's true for Joseph. It's true for you. It's true for me. In our confinement, we try to free ourselves, and yet that's the last thing that we want to do. We want to realize that we're safest when we're in that confinement with Jesus as our Savior. Tremendous lesson that God is with us even when others treat us unjustly. But let's go on, because in verses 2 to 6, we see that God blesses us and others are blessed as well. And see, this is what we see with the presence with Joseph. Not only is he successful, but also Potiphar's home is successful, and that's why he excelled, and they just gave him more and more responsibility. So literally, he was over everything in Potiphar's household. He was in control, and he didn't even worry about it. He knew that he was in good hands. Well, let's continue on, because what we see is that God's presence brings blessings when we suffer. See, what we need to realize is in verses 7 to 10 is that sin breaks trust and is against God. We see this very clearly, brazenly. Mrs. P, Potiphar's wife, not only did other people notice Joseph, but so did the wife of Potiphar. This young, handsome, a Jewish Hebrew, this Hebrew slave. And so she's brazenly asked him, he says, come to sleep with me. But he refused to go to bed with her. Such behavior would break his master's trust with him. Her husband had no concern for anything in his household. Everything was under his control except for Mrs. P. That was all. There was no way that he would be involved, from Joseph's perspective, there's no way that he would be involved in such wicked behavior and sin not only against his master, but notice he especially says, and against God. He would break his trust with God as well as with his master. Then he intentionally and wisely avoided her daily advances by refusing to even go near her. Daily she propositioned him. He wouldn't even listen to her, it says here in the text. He wouldn't even lie next to her or even be with her. He refused to compromise his moral purity, even in the slightest provocation. That's how much he was committed to his godly character. Proverbs gives us some helpful warnings here against adultery and immorality. In chapter 5, Solomon warns young men and older men about the lips of a forbidden woman which drip with honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But at the end is death and destruction. Then he goes on to say, keep away from her. Do not even go near the door of her house. Stay clear. And that's some wise advice for not only the younger men, but let me say for the older men as well. Don't trifle with that which is forbidden. And that's what we're advised in other places in Proverbs as well. But notice what happens. Others will slander us. Again, the idea that God pours out his blessings, but we suffer. We suffer when others will slander us. This is in verses 11 to 18. Joseph stood firm in his determination and his obedience and to purity until one fatal day. They were left alone in Potiphar's home. No other servants in the house. She again tried to seduce him, and even this time grabbing his clothing and pulling him towards her, saying, come sleep with me. He did what he could to free himself of her grasp, even left his garment in her hand, and he ran out of the house. Mrs. P was humiliated by another refusal by Joseph. She made up a lie accusing him of assaulting her. She called all the male servants together to come into the house so that she could slander him. And she says, this Hebrew is mocking us. He came to lie with me. So I cried out, and I left his garment beside me, and I ran out of the house. Well, then Mr. P, Potiphar, comes home. He returns home and she blames him. He says, look at what you've done. She blames him. You brought this Hebrew slave into our home. He has mocked me and he has assaulted me. When I cried out for help, he left his clothes beside me and fled. Here, you can see his garment right here. See, slander hurts. Listen carefully to this, all of us. It leaves deep and painful scars. When we don't measure up to others' expectations, some will lash out with incredible fury and hostility. Some of us here are still licking our wounds from the onslaught of unkind, untrue, and outright hostility. It hurts and it stings. It takes the zip out of life, like getting punched in the gut, especially painful when you're blindsided. What is especially discouraging is when we can't even defend ourselves. Nothing that we can do, no one to talk to, no one to explain ourselves to clear up whatever possible misunderstandings there could be. We feel helpless. Things go from bad to worse for Joseph. But what's so important is I received an email and I received a letter that just ripped me apart last week. And they didn't sign it. You know, this is good advice. You get an unsigned letter, I'm thinking next time I'm not even going to read it. Because all it did was it ripped me apart saying, you should be ashamed of yourself as a pastor. And just really ripped into me. And I thought, man, I thought I was just leaving church and I was just picking up my mail in the church office. And I thought, very innocent. But that can be harsh. I don't know who this person is. But I did tear it up and I just threw it up because I'm not going to let Satan continue it. Yeah, you read it. And it was somewhat, you know, there was some truth, but there was a lot of false ideas that I think, where did you get this? I can't do anything about it. Got another email from a family member and I did correspond back and we've worked through it, resolved things. So that's the healthy way to proceed. But slander hurts and that's why it's a sin. And we're not to be engaged. But notice this, even though Joseph's situation goes from bad to worse, it is comforting to know that the Lord is with us when we suffer unjustly. Drop down to verse 19 out of 23. It says, as soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled, and the Joseph's master took him and put him into a prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord, notice again, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. Whatever was done there, he was one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. See, it's the Lord's presence in the midst of our trials and the pain that we go through that assures us that he's still in control. We can cast all our care upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. Whatever difficulties, he'll be there for us. He needed to realize that he was not alone, but God was with him. And again, for the third and fourth time in this chapter, we see that God's presence was made known to him. See, this whole process, and I know it's 11 o'clock, is that it's brokenness. God was breaking Joseph so that he would be a usable instrument in his hands. That's why we suffer. That's why we go through tough times, is he's breaking us so that he can use us in his work. That's the story of Joseph. Now let's switch on to the last point because I'll just basically just read it, which is basically that God works through. He interprets some other, the chief baker and the chief cupbearer. He interprets their dreams. That leads to when Pharaoh has a dream, has two dreams. They're both the same point of both. They deal with cows and again with grain. And basically, what happens is none of the Egyptian wise men can interpret it. So then the cupbearer says, oh, yeah, I remember a Hebrew guy interpreted our dreams for us. So what we see is that when people plan for evil, God works out for good. Joseph is elevated to the second highest place in the whole kingdom. He's number two man. He goes from prison to palace, from being a nobody and almost executed to being the second in charge. And who do you think comes before him? Yeah, his 11 brothers, a fulfillment of the dreams, the promise that God had made. And they come before him and bow down before him, just as the dream had said, because God is sovereign and he works out his plans. But see, notice specifically what Joseph says to his brothers. Now you have to go leap all the way to the end of the book, to chapter 50, verse 19, and he's talking to them. They're before him, and he reveals who he is. He's their brother Joseph. And he says, do not fear. Oh, actually, what happens, he revealed before that, and then they're coming, and it's after Jacob dies. And they're thinking, okay, now Joseph's going to get revenge on us. So this is actually years later. And so what happens is they come before him and they actually send a letter to him saying, hey, you know, your dad said that you're supposed to be nice to us. You're supposed to forgive us. Well, he's been doing that for 13 years or 17 years. And so then he says to them, don't fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and for your little ones. And then it goes on to say, he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Incredible. But that's what happens when we submit to God's plans. Yes, it involves suffering. Yes, it involves pain. Yes, it involves being treated unjustly. But what God does is he works in our hearts. And that's the process that he wants to take us through. I don't know about you, but this last week has been a challenging one, not only just because of the electricity, that was minor, but I have a niece that had a seizure, grand mal seizure, and God kept her alive through that. Had another niece who just went to Nigeria with her husband, Jeff. And that was on Thursday. And I had read just 2 weeks ago that 80 people were killed in a church, were assassinated, were killed, executed. And so that was a little bit disturbing. But then also have my sister Sue, and I've told you about her. I've learned so much about suffering. I should really have her give this rather than me. She's walking closely with God as literally her life is just evaporating before her as she gets weaker and is in more and more pain. So the concluding illustration I want to give us is from a book that I read from John Ortberg about trapeze people that go, you know, up in the air. You have a flyer and you have a catcher. Okay, and so you have the flyer who, according to John Ortberg, says, hey, you want to be good friends with the catcher because you want them to catch you because you're way up in the air. You remember Barnum Bailey and all the trapeze people? And so he says it's really interesting because when the flyer lets go of security, their bar, they hang in midair until the catcher catches them. Makes the observation that the flyer can't struggle. The flyer can't try to grab the catcher. If he or she does that, they will fall to the ground. They could even lose their life. The key to being a good flyer is laying motionless and just basically just holding your arms up there, trusting that the catcher is going to catch you and bring you to safety. That's the love of God. That's his care for each one of us. Is that when you're in midair, and I just gave you some examples of being in midair, it could be health issues, could be relational, could be financial. When you're in the midair, if we're flailing, it's not going to end well. You have to trust the loving arms of a God who loves us, who cares for us, that he'll catch us and take us to himself, and he'll deliver us. That's what it means to trust. God's promises, the whole purpose of our suffering is that we would, he allows in our lives to reassure us of his presence and his sovereignty. So even though God makes promises, it involves pain to develop us and to mold us as he would desire for us to be. Just trust him. I don't know what you're going through. I'd love to talk with you afterwards and pray with you. Others in our congregation would as well. These are tough times, as Jeff mentioned in his prayer. We want to be available as leaders in the church and as other fellow Christians to support each other. We need to trust that God's going to catch us because he always does. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Father, we pray that we might be people who would be able to trust you as we're flying through the air and as we're in midair. Father, we need to have you catch us and realize that you're a loving God who will do that for your goodness and your faithfulness. Father, we're in challenging times, individually, as families, even as a church. We're trusting you to catch us. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.